Good morning. Happy Easter. Happy Easter. Enjoy. Thank you. Thank you. Hope you do enjoy your eggs. Just, I think you're basically eating 6 teaspoons of sugar as you enjoy those, just so you know, which is lovely. So do enjoy. I've got some poker chips up here. Oh, do you know what? I'm not generally a betting man. Trying to be clever. I've never done a day at the races or anything like that. I've never done a sports accumulator. I don't think I've ever even been to a bookies. I can't recall a time. I played kind of Texas Hold'em with these before, you know, but where they just don't actually represent any real money. You just kind of bet with them, or maybe with some Haribo or something. I've done it with Haribo. I'm not really a betting man, but I am into bets or kind of wagers when it comes to like a challenge. So I am a total sucker for someone saying to me, "I bet you can't," like whatever, really. So, you know, if you kind of said, "I bet you can't climb up to there," that would be a real struggle for me to just say, "Yeah, no, you're probably right. I probably can't." Yeah, and so you can't do that, by the way, later on now. That one is void. Later on is your opportunity to approach me with all your "I bet you can't." So this is actually what I spend my time. I don't know if anyone's done this. This is what I more rather do with poker chips. And if this goes wrong, then, Guy, you're going to get some poker chips flying at your face. There you are. You've got to... Shall I do it? Yeah. I've got a few more. My record is 13 2 penny pieces. I don't know how. Hey! Honestly, I don't know why. You can tell I'm a sucker for it because I practiced it doing that many before. I was like, I won't do all of them. And then in the moment, I'm like, do you know what? I can't leave them sitting there and not do it. So I had to do it. But there we are. I'm a sucker for it. So I don't know if you are a betting person or not, or if you are as much of a sucker for, and I bet you can't, there Ben's actually has lent me his chips. So probably before anyone else tries it, I'll get his permission at the end. But there's various bets. You might not be a betting person. And we can all choose whether we bet on most bets. But there is one wager, really, that we have no choice but to enter into. So we can, you know, we can choose whether we play the lotto or something. We can choose whether we put a cheeky fiver on Liverpool winning the title at this stage or whatever. And you can choose to make various bets. But this is not the kind of bet that you can choose just to kind of not enter into. It's relevant today as we feast on our cream eggs. Every one of us has no choice but to bet on whether or not on that first Easter Sunday we believe that Jesus rose from the dead or not. We all have to decide where we stand on that issue. Many people don't realize that this is something that you have to choose, but we really do. So either it's just a load of rubbish and Easter is just a nice long weekend and a couple of weeks off for the school, nothing more than that, or 3 days after being crucified, Jesus came back to life, and he's still alive today. It's a wager that everyone has to make. You have to make it. Your family has to make it. Your neighbors have to make it. Your colleagues have to make it. You have to bet either way. You can't sit on the fence. And how you bet in that particular wager is essentially what will determine how you live your whole life. So this bet is not kind of what you just rationally decide in the moment. Like, you go stand over there if you think Jesus is alive. Go stand over there if you think he's not. It's not really, that's not how you bet in this one. So the chips that you use to bet with this, are the kind of the chips of your life. And if you actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead, having been buried in the tomb and crucified, just as the Bible says, then that's going to transform the way you live your whole life. So it's where you put your money. It is where you put your money, like it is in a bet. But it is also where you put your, you know, your passion, your family, your career, your diary, your everything. And you can't, like, you know, you've got 4 chips and you kind of put 2 on 2 and 2 on the other. And, you know, split your bets, or you can't do three on one and one on the other. You have to be all in on either side in this bet. People can't say, you know, yeah, I believe Jesus rose again from the dead, but it doesn't actually make any difference to my life. If it makes no difference to your life, then you don't really believe it. And you might have heard of something called Pascal's wager before. You might have studied it at school or something. I think I did it at A-level RS, religious studies. This is Blaise Pascal. Pascal, he's a man of science. He was a French mathematician in the 17th century, right in the middle of the Enlightenment period, if you know about that kind of stuff. Little factoid on Pascal. He is the first recorded person in history to have worn his watch on his wrist. There you go. Now you know. That is important stuff. There's your factoid on Blaise Pascal. He also came up with the thing that's called Pascal's wager, which is really about whether God exists or not. Unfortunately, though, when people talk about Pascal's wager, it's almost always misrepresented. So what people often present on Pascal's wager is basically that when it comes to believing in God or not, believing in him is actually like a really good deal. It's well worth doing. And so a sensible betting man would always bet on God existing. And that's because basically there is at least a chance, however big or small that is, that God does exist. And the stakes are so high that it's worth assuming that he does and living accordingly. You know, what's potentially available is salvation from an eternity in hell and into an eternity in blissful paradise. So, you know, bet on God, because why not? What have you got to lose anyway? But that is actually not really accurate. What is often presented, but is actually not what Pascal's wager is, you know, essentially that you might as well bet on God, because what have you got to lose anyway? You might as well go for it. And I'm not here this morning to kind of defend Blaise Pascal or his philosophy, but Pascal was speaking into the culture of his day, which was, say, the Enlightenment period, where everyone was saying that, you know, we no longer need God. We're purely rational beings. We're now clever enough that reason and rationality and intellect, that's all we need. But he was saying, actually, that is not true. Now, he was, you know, a logical man. He was a brilliant mathematician. But he argued that we humans, we're not kind of logical robots that just make calculations. Actually, we're a pretty complex bunch. And logic and reason on their own, never actually enough when it comes to stuff like this. What he actually said really is that reason and logic, they probably do point to a belief in God. He said it's odds on that God is real, given, you know, the complexity of the universe and a number of other things. But whether or not that is true, the reason many people don't believe in God, or at least they live like they don't, is because we are not purely rational beings that live according to cold calculations. We're also driven by our hopes and our dreams and fears and our feelings and emotions, whether, you know, we would like to admit that or not. So what he really said was that reason probably does point to a belief in God, but reason is not enough on its own. In fact, in many ways, our fears and our emotions are more powerful than our rationality, our logic. And that is what leads to people not believing that God exists. It's not necessarily because they've kind of logically reasoned in their minds that God doesn't exist, but it's because they don't want God to exist. People don't worship God because they don't want to worship God. And he put it like this, which I think is quite a helpful little way of putting it, that put the world's greatest philosopher on a plank, then he's wider than it needs to be, okay, so he's totally safe. If there's a massive drop below, although his reason may convince him that he is safe, his imagination will prevail. You see what I mean? You're on a kind of a massive plank, and you know you're totally safe, but you don't feel it, do you? And your imagination prevails. You see, when we're thinking about how we bet when it comes to the wager of whether or not God is real and how we live in light of that bet, it's worth knowing and accepting today the reality that logic and reason, though important, are not the only things to be thinking about. And the same is the case when we're betting on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, which is a kind of a similar bet, but taking it one or two steps further, really. Lots of people might believe in God, you know, or any God of their own making, their own imagination. But if you believe that Jesus rose from the grave, then you don't just believe that God is real, but you believe that Jesus is God himself and that he has beaten death itself. So that's why the question of whether or not Jesus rose from the dead is really the if you like, the great wager that everyone must make. So bearing that in mind, what Pascal said when thinking about whether we believe in God, and also more specifically whether Jesus rose from the grave or not, the point I'm getting at with all this is that when we think about our own beliefs and our own lives and what we do with the chips of our own lives, we actually need to be convinced of two things. Firstly, we need to be convinced of rational and reasonable truth, you know, we need to be convinced in our heads. We can't say that. I'm not saying that truth and logic don't matter at all. That's not what Pascal was saying. That's not what I'm saying. We do need to be convinced in our head that it all adds up, that it possibly could be true. But that won't be enough on its own. We also, secondly, need to be convinced by our desires and our hopes and our fears and dreams and emotions and our wants. You know, we need to be convinced kind of in our hearts. We need to be convinced that it is worth betting our entire lives on Jesus being alive before any of us are actually going to do that. We're not going to believe in God and believe that Jesus rose again and let that determine where we place the chips of our lives unless we really want to. We're not robots. Humans are not robots. Emotions and dreams and all that kind of stuff, it all matters to us. And I basically want to spend the rest of our time together convincing you that Jesus did indeed rise again, and it is true that he is alive today. And I also want to convince you of why that is the best news that you could ever hear. So it's not just a cold, hard fact of history that's irrelevant to us, but it is beautiful, it is life-transforming, and could not be more relevant for our lives today. I want us all to be convinced both in our heads and in our hearts. And maybe, you know, you already are totally convinced. I mean, we are at church, after all. There's surely some of us in that boat. If so, then let this speak to you and inspire you to marvel once again at the feet of Jesus and worship him for what he has done. Maybe you're in a place where you have believed that Jesus is alive, but your life could do with a reminder of the wonder of the hope that the empty tomb testifies to. Or maybe you're just, you know, you're not convinced at all. And you just think, no, I'm not convinced at all. My prayer for you is that the living God would reveal himself to you this morning. So firstly then, truth. Is it true? Is there any chance that Jesus actually died and was fully dead for 3 days, but then he came back to life never to die again? Could that actually have happened in history? Well, it's not exaggerating it to say that absolutely everything hinges on it. The resurrection of Jesus is not a kind of take it or leave it bolt on to Christianity. It is central to absolutely every claim that Christianity and the Bible makes. If it happened, then all of the Bible's claims and all of Jesus's claims are validified. Jesus predicted he would die and rise again. If he was right, then surely that is enough to make everything else he ever said valid and true. But if it did not happen, then everything falls apart. You can disregard the whole book. We can pack up, go home, and go and enjoy our roast lamb or barbecue or whatever it is we're going to eat this morning, because this is all a waste of time and effort. And the Bible knows that that's the case. It's brutally honest, actually, about how vital the resurrection of Jesus is. In 1 Corinthians 15, 13 to 19, Paul is the guy writing, and he says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's brutal language. Look, if Jesus didn't rise again, then it's hopeless for all of us, Christian or not. But it is the Christians who are worst off. We are of all people most to be pitied. So it's not a kind of, you know, well, if it works for you, then that's great. You just go along with it. You know, ignorance is bliss, I guess. Who cares if it isn't true? No, if Jesus didn't come back to life, then what I have built my entire life on is a load of rubbish. So as the truth matters so much, let's kind of look at some facts as we try and determine the truth of it all in this great wager. And I'll kind of rattle through all this relatively quickly. And so we're looking at facts, looking at history. What basically all serious historians agree on is the following. Firstly, a man named Jesus lived about 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. Some people today like to deny that Jesus ever existed, but no kind of serious historian holds to that. Everyone agrees that Jesus is real, so let's get that straight. We also know that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross and then put in a tomb when he was 33 years old, give or take. No one denies that. And then basically all historians agree that somehow, 3 days later, that tomb that Jesus' body had been put in was now empty. The question is, what happened? How did the tomb get vacated? And you can obviously come up with some possible explanations for yourself straight away, can't you? I mean, that alone doesn't mean, well, Jesus must be alive. There's a number of possible explanations, and something's got to be true. There's got to be something which explains it. Here's the options, really. What could have happened? Firstly, you've got the hallucination theory, which basically goes like this. Jesus died. He didn't actually rise again. He stayed dead. But the followers of Jesus, his disciples, had a kind of mass hallucination, which meant they genuinely believed that Jesus had raised back to life, but they were deceived by believing something that didn't actually happen. Now, hallucinations are real. They do happen. People see things and they experience things that they genuinely believe are real. But actually, it's all in their mind. The problem with this theory is that Jesus appeared to multiple people on multiple occasions after his resurrection. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. And while kind of one person may have a hallucination, very rarely do two people have the same one, same hallucination, let alone 500. It says in 1 Corinthians again, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." So this letter, 1 Corinthians, was written about 20 years after the resurrection was supposed to have happened. Paul is saying that some of those 500 people are still alive. You go and ask them if you don't believe me. Another issue with this theory is that it was in the best interest of both the Roman Empire and the Jewish authorities, and you know, the Romans, pretty powerful, well-connected bunch. And if the disciples were deceived, then someone would have just gone to the tomb, found the dead body, and put it all straight. Let's say, look, Jesus is still dead. There's his body. So really, that theory doesn't kind of hold up. And to be honest, not many people give it a great deal of weight. Another theory is the conspiracy theory, which says that Jesus died. Jesus, again, never rose again, but the disciples were a clever bunch, and they managed to convince a whole lot of people, and made up this lie, convinced a whole lot of people that Jesus did rise again, even though they knew full well that he didn't. So the resurrection and Christianity as a whole, really, is just the greatest hoax in the history of the world. There's a whole bunch of problems with this one. Again, the Romans or the Jewish authorities would have just gone and found the dead corpse of Jesus, proved the disciples wrong. But then what if the disciples stole the body and hid it in order to back up their lie? Well, firstly, the tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers, and the disciples were not the kind of men who could take on a bunch of Roman soldiers. But even if they could, you know, 11 of the 12 disciples ended up dying for what they were telling people about Jesus' resurrection. People do sometimes make up elaborate lies, but people don't die for their lies. The disciples, they just wouldn't have had the motive to take it as far as they did. And then as well, their lives were transformed after this moment. They weren't impressive men at all before the resurrection. Then their lives were totally transformed, which you can't really account for if they knew it was a lie. And another one on this one as well is that women, you know, could not... Oh, sorry, I'm getting a bit confused. Could not be... that's in the next one. Apologies, I'm getting mixed up. But, sorry. So the disciples would not have gone to all those extreme lengths had they not believed it to be true. Another theory is the swoon theory. This one, I think, is quite funny. It says that Jesus never actually died on the cross, but it looked like he died. He actually just kind of passed out and then 3 days later revived again in the tomb and forced his way out and told everyone that he'd come back to life. Firstly, the Romans were really, really, really good at killing people. And once they'd killed people, they were really, really good at making sure that they were dead. They would not have got Jesus down from the cross unless they knew he was dead. But even if they had made that error, and Jesus did come round in the tomb later on, he wouldn't have been at his fittest. So for this theory to be right, the kind of half-dead zombie Jesus would have had to kind of force this stone away from the inside and then taken on these Roman soldiers and then appeared to the disciples and said, "Oh, I'm alive," and convinced them that he had risen back from the dead. But that's unlikely to have happened. Again, there's not really that many people who go with that theory. One theory that has a reasonable amount of traction is the myth theory. So this says that Jesus died. He didn't rise, but a myth developed that said he did rise again. And over time, myth got confused with truth, and people started to believe that it actually happened. So the disciples, they weren't really lying about it all. They just developed this mythological story, which was never supposed to be believed as actually true, but then it got out of hand. The thing is, myths take decades, if not centuries, to develop, because they kind of take multiple generations who pass it all on, and it then kind of gradually gets skewed. You know, it's kind of like Chinese whispers. And that's how people start to believe that it could actually be true. But there's historical evidence that people were believing this as true way, way sooner than that. So again, it's within 20 years. And again, there's eyewitnesses who would have just been able to clarify to people, no, it's just a myth, you're getting carried away. Another little point, again, is every account that we have of the resurrection has Jesus appearing to women after he came back to life first. And in those days, in that culture, outrageous though it is true that the testimony of a woman carried absolutely no weight. So women could not be witnesses in a legal account or anything because their testimony had no authority. So if the empty tomb was a kind of an invented legend, its inventors surely would not have had it discovered by women whose testimony was considered worthless. If you're going to make it up, you wouldn't have that. If, on the other hand, writers were simply reporting what they saw, they would have had to tell the truth, even though it's a little kind of socially and legally inconvenient for them. And they're the theories. The only other theory that can be taken remotely seriously is this, that Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and Christianity is true. Unless you come up with something crazy, like Jesus was a Martian who flew in on his flying saucer, then they're really your only options. Historically, the argument that Jesus really did rise again from the dead holds the most water. And the only way that you can get to a point of believing any of the others is just to totally rule out that miracles could ever happen. And therefore, however unlikely any other theory might seem, they will always be more valid than the claim that Jesus could have actually come back to life. And I saw just this morning, a tweet from Milton Jones, who's a kind of, you may know, eccentric comedian. And he said something like, if the resurrection didn't happen, then you'd have to say that the lie of the disciples has gone miraculously well. Either way, it's a kind of a miracle. Look at history, and it's a valid point. One of these has to be true. And at the very least, the resurrection could be true. I believe it is the most logical conclusion to say that it is true. But as I said earlier, I'm aware that we're not purely rational beings, that we need to be convinced of something logically. That's not going to be enough for us to throw our lives upside down. We also need our hopes and emotions to be convinced too. And I believe that the resurrection of Jesus is not only historically true, but it also offers a hope to humanity, the like of which can be found nowhere else. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus offers us hope for our yesterday. The truth is that there is no one who is alive today, who is walking around and going about their lives, who has no regrets. We all have hopes and dreams and emotions and goals in our lives about the way we want to live. And for a number of reasons, none of us are able to live up to what we want to be able to live up to. We basically can't even live up to our own standards for our lives, let alone living up to God's standards for our lives. And what the world says about this is, oh well, chin up. You know, there's always today, there's always tomorrow, don't worry about yesterday. There's always got to offer. There's no hope in that. The resurrection of Jesus offers us redemption from our past, from the mistakes we've made, the sins we've committed, the bad choices we've made, the bad experiences we've had, from the bad things that others have done to us. There is redemption from all that, and hope for our yesterday in what Jesus achieved on Easter Sunday. The Bible says in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful to forgive and also purify us or cleanse us so that whatever baggage we are carrying around from our yesterdays, we can forget about it, be free from it. Whatever is in your past, whatever you have done or experienced, the empty tomb offers you cleansing and hope. And the resurrection of Jesus was specifically necessary for that to happen to any of us. It says in Romans 4:25 in the Bible, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In being raised to life, Jesus dealt with our past for all time, so that far from needing to worry about our yesterday, we can actually have hope for our yesterday. Nowhere else can hope like that be found. The resurrection of Jesus also offers us hope for our today. One of the things that the Bible talks about a whole lot is the presence of God. In fact, God promises to be with his people more than he promises anything else in the Bible. And if the resurrection didn't happen, then Jesus is still dead. The Bible and any claims that it makes or that God makes through it have lost their validity. But if the resurrection did happen, then again, the whole Bible and certainly anything that Jesus said are more valid than ever. One of the very last things that Jesus said after he'd been raised back to life and before he left earth to go and be with God is recorded in Matthew 28. He's giving his disciples a job, basically, to tell the whole world about the hope that he offers. And he finishes by saying this, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus remains with and even in his followers today by his Holy Spirit. So that whatever we face today, whatever will come our way, we can know that we don't have to just do our very best to get on with it, to get through it on our own. But Jesus, God himself, is with us, strengthening us, supporting us, loving us, giving us hope, giving us peace. You see, the strength and hope for today that we need most isn't earned by anything that we do. It's not achieved. It's not kind of micromanaged. It's given as a gift, and it's given to the undeserving like me and like you. If you think you can schedule or diet or work, eat or even sleep your way to real strength and hope for today, you will always lack the resources you need. real hope actually is found in being more than willing to accept that apart from him, we can do nothing. And we have no real hope for today. But with his presence with us, we have hope for today. Come what may. And thirdly, perhaps predictably, but also perhaps most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus offers us hope for tomorrow, whatever tomorrow may consist of, even death. In a world which is looking to legalize mercy killings, you know, because death is the great healer, the Bible, I think, is refreshingly honest and real about the fact that death is actually the last enemy. Death is no trivial thing. I've been to two family funerals this year already. One of them was in a church up in Cheshire for a Christian lady who held fast to her hope for today and for tomorrow. And in many ways, though it was sad, it was a beautiful occasion. And one was down in East Sussex. It was a funeral. It was a humanist ceremony. One of the funerals spoke of great hope and even joy, while the other one just reeked of depressing denial. Our culture has absolutely no hope whatsoever when it comes to death. And it knows that. People don't like to think about death or talk about it. We hide away anything that reminds us of it, including the elderly and the terminally ill. You may think your yesterday and today aren't exactly hopeless, and maybe you think your tomorrow looks pretty hopeful too, but when it comes to death, you will not win. We will all be defeated. But I'm not just being all depressing here. I'm saying that there is only hope in Jesus when it comes to tomorrow and the death we will eventually face. But there is real hope in Jesus. Again, back to 1 Corinthians 15, which says this, verses 54 to 57. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death only loses its sting in Jesus. Jesus has defeated the undefeatable, and he did it for you by his grace. We inherit all that he's won, including victory over death forever. Christians join in Christ's death and in his resurrection, never to die again. So that while we might die physically, spiritually, in a very real way, we are raised with Jesus and we inherit the hope and joy-filled kingdom of God along with him. The sting and pain and fear of death no longer need have any power over us, and we can have hope for our tomorrow. We're going to watch another video which summarizes this hope available to us. And just a heads up before you start watching, the beginning is probably not what you're expecting, the kind of video they're expecting. This is the right video, though, so just keep watching.
The games industry is worth more than the movies and the music industry combined. Each year, 2.5 billion of us spend $150 billion on games. Games that put you in the driver's seat. Games that make you the hero of the story, as you collect each power-up, ascend through each level, and finally defeat the big bad boss. But one game challenges all that. Its creators, Ryan and Amy Green, have made a game that's hard to play. In fact, it's a game that's impossible to win, because this game mirrors life. And in real life, you're not in the driver's seat. You don't choose your destiny, and you cannot defeat the big bad boss. Death always wins. That dragon, Cancer, is a memorial to Ryan and Amy's young son, Joel, who for 4 years fought the dragon of brain cancer and lost. There are many things you can do in the game. The one thing you can't do is save Joel. No matter how you play the game, no matter what courses of treatment you choose, that dragon cancer wins. But then, the screen flashes one more time. Loading. It's another level. You find yourself on a boat crossing over to the other side. And there is Joel. He couldn't avoid death, no one can, but through it, there is freedom, feasting, and joy. You cannot win the game, but you can be carried through death to a life beyond it. You see, Amy and Ryan Green are Christians. They believe in a dragon slayer. But the slayer is not Joel. And he's not us. The true hero is Jesus. And at Easter, he took on the final enemy, death. On the cross, he fought to the death. On Easter Sunday, he gained the victory, and everything is now different. As one hymn puts it, death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered. Life is not a computer game. Death is not a boss we can defeat. But Easter brings news of a hero. One who can carry us to a life beyond that dragon cancer. And even beyond that dragon, death.
Not only is the resurrection of Christ true historically and logically, it is also the only offer of hope available to you and I today. It makes sense in our heads. It also appeals to our hearts. Pascal was right. That reason on its own is not enough. But we do need it. You know, the resurrection does need to hold up historically, and it does. But we also need hope and meaning and purpose, and Jesus and his resurrection offers us that. We all have to place the chips of our lives somewhere. Either we reject the resurrection and everything that Jesus offers us, or we believe it happened, and we demonstrate that by going kind of all in on Jesus. We put all our chips on him, and we accept the hope that he offers us for our yesterday, today, and tomorrow, even for death. You might know, so in the early church, not long after the resurrection, Christians would greet one another by saying to one another, "Christ is risen." And then people would say back, "Do you know what they say? He's risen indeed." And many Christians still do this tradition today. It's not just for Easter. They would do it throughout the year. Coincidentally, it's known as the Paschal greeting, but it's got an H in it. But it wasn't just a nice thing to say. It was a demonstrable truth that they knew to be true, and it was an immense hope for them. So they are living at a time when to be a Christian was to literally put your life on the line. The Roman Empire was against them. The Jewish authorities were against them. They were literally risking everything they had, including their own lives, by saying this phrase. But in saying it, they were reminding one another of the hope that it represented to them. The hope that because Christ is risen, nothing that the empire or anything else or anyone else, sin or bad circumstances or even death could throw at them, could prevail over them. And today we join with our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka, and for whom we just cannot imagine the darkness of their situation. But we demonstrate our hope by saying Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Everything is changed. Christ is risen. That means that we can have hope for our yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We can have hope against the big bad boss, death itself, because Christ is risen. It's truth to us. It is true for everyone. It offers hope to everyone because Christ is risen. So we do it together, shall we? I would say Christ is risen. You say he's risen indeed. Christ is risen.
He's risen indeed.
And it is not just a phrase that we say. It offers us hope. Whatever comes, whatever anyone throws at the church or at any believer, we say, yeah, but Christ is risen. Everything has changed. We've got hope. Do what you want. Christ is risen. I've got hope through death. I've got hope through any trial because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. So if we're going to stand together, if the band could come up, that'd be great. Peter says, we're going to respond in worship, and part of that worship we're going to be taking communion and just rejoicing and celebrating that Jesus is alive. So as we do this, what's going to happen is the bread's going to come round in our to where you are, little bits of pita bread. This bread is represents Jesus' body, his body which was broken for us. When that's come and you've had a bit of that, then feel free to get out of your seats, go and grab some non-alcoholic wine at the back. If you need gluten-free bread, then that's out the back, so just get out your seats and go ahead that. And this wine represents the blood of Jesus poured out for us. And as we do that, we're remembering that he's no longer dead. He's no longer this corpse that we're remembering. We're remembering that Christ is risen, that we're celebrating. It's for Christians to do this. It's part of our celebration that we believe Jesus is alive. So if you're not a Christian this morning, then, I mean, feel free to kind of just let the basket go past. You don't need to get involved. But maybe you've been convinced in your head, you've been convinced in your heart, and you've never done this before. You've never done this communion thing. But actually, today, as part of a demonstration in your own mind to say, yeah, here are my chips. I'm going to go all in for Jesus. I do believe that he died and then rose again. I believe that offers me hope that I can't get anywhere else. And I want to go all in for him. Then just join with us. Please take the bread and take the wine and let's celebrate. As we do this, let's celebrate. Let's enjoy this amazing moment. We do. There is a hope beyond anything anyone can throw at us because Christ is risen. Let's rejoice and celebrate that.